We're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, chapter 26 rather, this morning, verses 1 to 25, learning from God's permitted repeat trials. In messages that we gave before the presidential election, we noted that voters were unsettled over the issues and candidates for office. But now that the election is over, the results have only led to repeat trials for many people. The November 14 Republican American editorial, No Grounds for Fright, told how the election victory by Republican Donald Trump has sparked protests and even riots in many cities. And PJ Media, which is a website that I'm beginning to become a fan of, pointed out how that at Cornell University, the staff hosted a cry-in where staff provided distraught students with tissues and hot chocolate. And University of Michigan students used Play-Doh and coloring books for solace over the election because they're having problems with Trump. However, the election results imply repeat trials, even for many who voted for Mr. Trump. The fact that so many rioters and college and university students are distressed that President-elect Trump won shows the extensive influence of leftists in the media and academia, and that the president-elect's leadership is going to be strongly opposed. And if it's going to be strongly opposed, we can count on the fact that there are going to be people who are going to try to upset the agenda for which the president was voted. Then some who even support Mr. Trump are already upset at his actions even before he's taken office. Michael Savage, who's a radio talk show host and the godfather of Trump mania for helping Mr. Trump rise in popularity, last Monday expressed dismay over a man that the president-elect had appointed. Savage claimed that he had been warned by high ups against voicing that criticism on his show, lest he face repercussions from the new Trump administration, but that he was his own man and had to inform his listeners. Of course, Dr. Savage is already a millionaire, so he's not really too worried about not. In fact, he says, all I'll do is miss out on an invitation to the White House. But he says, it's more important for me to let the people know what I feel. George Will, he's a columnist, I think, for the Washington Post. He wrote a piece, A Disruptive Yet Ruinous Win, and it claimed that Mr. Trump admires President Obama's executive unilateralism, that is his dictatorial style, and that the Republicans' win captured an ever larger portion of an ever smaller portion of the electorate, the white nationalism group. In fact, Mr. Wilf says that after a while, even if you had all the whites vote in one particular block, they're going to lose if they vote against the rest of the population because you have so much going on with immigration that eventually will be in the minority group as far as controlling the election. Mr. Will warned of a changing national tapestry due to immigration that the president-elect and his supporters had to realize. In fact, Mr. Will wrote that the president needs to encourage his supporters to be more sensitive towards the immigration issue. Well, aside from politics, I know of repeat trials that four believers have recently faced in either their relationships or their health or job issues. So we get around to the need section. If we face repeat trials, why? How does God want us to respond to them? Why does God allow me to face the same kind of a trial that I had a year ago or 2 years ago? Sometimes he allows us to have it two or three times. Sometimes in a year. Why? What's going on? Well, God let David face a repeat trial of pursuit by Saul, aided by Ziphite Hebrews who were living in southern Judah. I read in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1, and the Ziphites, these are Hebrews living in southern Judah, came unto Saul and Gibeah up in Benjamin, saying, does not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before east of Jeshimon? And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. This is nothing new. In this passage, we have something that is a repeat. Back in 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 to 25, you'll remember that God let David face pursuit by Saul, aided by the Ziphites, at the hill of Hakkelah, same hill, but on the south side of Jeshimon in southern Judah. You got the same location this time in chapter 26, but instead of on the south side, it's on the east side. So, what are we doing this again? Now, what's interesting is David's reaction demonstrates that he was focused on the past. And that's what God wants us to do. When we get into a repeat trial, it's a repeat trial for a reason. God wants us to say, wait a minute, this has happened before. What is God after? What happened before? What lessons did I learn back there? What was God trying to tell me there? That's got to apply here. And that's exactly what David did. So this repeat trial experience led David to recall God's past guidance and deliverances in previous trials, giving him settled guidance for handling his current 1 Samuel 26 trial. Let me just fast forward again. In the conclusion, we're going to see that lessons that we've already learned in the past can be used to help us to deal with this post-election issue. There's nothing new under the sun, and God has it all laid out for us. First of all, God's help in a past trial gave David settled guidance on handling Saul's possessions. Back in 1 Samuel 24, David had temporarily persuaded Saul to cease chasing him by showing a part of Saul's robe that David had cut off when Saul had unknowingly come close to David in a cave. Remember that? Saul had gone into the cave, came in to relieve himself, laid aside his robe. David had come up and cut off the hem of the garment and held it. And then after Saul had left, then David went out and held up the hem of the garment and say, hey, you were this close to death, but I saved you, so there's no reason for you to come chasing after me. However, David's conscience had bothered him for cutting off part of Saul's robe. Now, his conscience bothered him either for damaging part of Saul's robe or because culturally in that era, if you cut off a part of a person's clothing, it was essentially like cutting off a person's thumb or his finger. It was a very serious cultural faux pas. We're not sure. But either way, it's something that David did that was wrong in the culture. So, in the 1 Samuel 26, 5-11 trial, David temporarily did something else. He took Saul's spear and his water jug that had been near his head without harming these possessions as proof to Saul that David intended him no harm. Let me skip forward. In verse 5-11 of 1 Samuel 26, David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the midst of them, and the people were pitched around about him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and the Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul into the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the camp of people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the group, and his spear was stuck in the ground at his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand today. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the ground, just once. I will not smite him a second time. It's interesting, human nature doesn't change. Just give me just one blow. That's all I need, just once. Boom. That's it. And David said to Abishai, no, do not destroy him. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come or to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that it has as his head and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David learned, don't cut off his garment. Take his spear, borrow his spear, and borrow his water jug. Now that spear was the same spear that Saul had used to try to pin David to the wall a couple of times. So this is a very important spear. And so for David to take this spear and not use it on Saul, like Saul had used it on him, but take it and just go, shows that he had really overcome in this trial of getting even with Saul. Well, God's help in several past trials gave David settled guidance on even how he was supposed to approach Saul. Saul had brought 3,000 warriors to Ziph in 1 Samuel 26, but he had brought 3,000 men to kill David when he hid at En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, and there God had still left Saul vulnerable to David. Now, I did some math, and I figured out if you have 3,000 men who are lying down in an open area, and then you give each man a width of 3 feet wide so he can sleep by 7 feet, which is pretty tight, it would cover an area of a football field plus one end zone, all right? And Saul is out in the middle of the 50-yard line where they do the coin toss. So David has to walk around all these guys. Now, this is pretty dicey. You can't afford to step on anybody's finger. If you do, you wake him up. You wake him up, he wakes up everybody else, and guess what? You're dead. And David, so he says, who's going to go with me out to the coin toss area, stepping over all these guys? And Abishai says, I'll go with you. When I looked at that and I figured the math, I thought, this is crazy. Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because of what God has done in his past. When Saul reclined with his 3,000 soldiers in verse 5, covering over a football field of land with Saul sleeping in the middle to protect himself, David recalled how God had immobilized Saul and his men at Naioth in front of Samuel when Saul had pursued David there. Remember in 1 Samuel 19, Saul had sent a group of men up to David, and the Holy Spirit overcame them and caused them to prophesy, so they didn't go after David. Saul sent another group, same thing happened. Sent a third group, same thing. Finally, Saul went. So God, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and forced Saul to lie down and prophesy for a day and a night. And David was left absolutely unharmed. Well, David sees Saul again. He's lying down. He's asleep. He's got 3,000 men around him, sleeping. And he knows God has immobilized him before in this position. He can immobilize him again. So let's just go to Saul. No problem. So for these reasons, David was emboldened to approach a sleeping Saul with his sleeping 3,000 men in faith that God, who had before kept Saul harmlessly reclined, would do so again. You know, if you're facing a soldier of 100,000 soldiers, but they're all asleep, as long as they're asleep, they can't do you any harm. And that's what David figured. If God keeps them asleep, no harm. God's help in several past trials gave David settled guidance in handling the temptation to avenge himself as well. David learned from God slaying of Nabal for wronging him back in chapter 25 that God might slay Saul in vengeance for wronging him. So he stated that in verse 10. You notice verse 10 that we read, David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him. It's the same word that is used in chapter 25 when God smote Nabal. Then David learned that when God sent a demon to trouble and wear Saul down back in chapter 16, that God might have sent Saul an untimely death. And he stated this in verse 10b, to avoid slaying Saul. Notice in verse 10b, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die. And then finally, David learned from the Philistine attack that Saul caused Saul to cease chasing him in chapter 23, that God might have Saul slain in battle. You remember back in chapter 23, David went on one side of the mountain, Saul was going on the other side of the mountain, and Saul was chasing him around the mountain, and Saul was closing in on David. But just before he got to David, Saul got a messenger who said, wait a minute, the Philistines have invaded the land. So Saul had to break off his pursuit of David and go after the Philistines. And David recognized God can even use the wicked Philistines to distract Saul. He could use Saul, he could use the Philistines to slay Saul as well. So David used his experiences under God's help with Nabal, with the demonic spirit coming on Saul, with the Philistines, all of that. He used his experiences under God's help in past trials to avoid avenging himself of Saul. So all of David's actions here are done out of memory what God has done. And he's just acting in the precedence that the Lord has set up. And you know what is so neat? In chapter 26, verse 12, notice what the Lord did. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away. And no man saw it or knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord has fallen upon them. They were sawing logs heavily, and they were all out. And David kept them asleep. By God, God kept them asleep. So David's final meeting with Saul in 1 Samuel 26, 17 to 25, before Saul's death, was marked by a settled David who knew what he should do and who did what was fully upright in God's view. After taking Saul's spear and water jug to a safe place some distance away, and after waking Saul, David asserted his innocence in not wanting to harm Saul, holding up Saul's spear and water jug as proof that he had not taken advantage of the opportunity to kill Saul when he had been near the sleeping king. In verse 17, Saul knew that David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, O my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after this servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him come and accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out from this day from the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go and serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one does hunt a partridge in the mountains. In other words, I'm absolutely harmless. Why go after me? Well, second, David repeated, after Saul had stated his repentance and had asked David to return in verse 21, David, however, acted very wisely. David respectfully returned Saul's spear and water jug unharmed by means of a courier in verse 22. But then David repeated his claim to be innocent in relating to Saul. He affirmed his faithful righteousness and not harming him, though granted the ample opportunity to do so. You'll notice in verse 23, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee today into my hand, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. This is an incredibly important statement in view of the fact that this is the last time David and Saul meet. From now on, Saul goes off and he fights the Philistines and he dies with his sons Jonathan and so forth. So this is the last meeting of these men. And David talks to Saul and he says, look, the Lord judge between you and me. God knows that I've been upright and I've been faithfully upright towards you. So the Lord handled this. Then David relied on God to aid him and to judge him fairly regarding his relationship with Saul. In verse 24, he said, And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then said Saul to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and shalt also prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. What's interesting is that after all of this, David stayed away from Saul. He did not trust his motives due to Saul's past actions. We've covered this before. When we deal with leaders who are untrustworthy, we must still respect them because of their office. But just because we respect them because of their office does not necessarily mean that we trust them. If they've shown themselves to be untrustworthy, we have to be wary of them, although we always respect them for their office. So the lesson is, God let David suffer a repeat trial that caused him to recall God's past help and directives, that through them David might gain the guidance he needed to handle his current trial well. So if we face a repeat trial, may we trust in Christ to be saved and come under God's much more care. Then may we view the current trial as God's call to recall his past directives for us in former trials, that we apply the lessons learned in such past trials for settled guidance now. Okay, in our sermon introduction, we noted that though many voters had felt uneasy anticipating the election, once the election results were in, a new round of repeat trials for many people had developed regardless how they voted. Obviously, people who voted for Hillary Clinton and not Donald Trump were upset, but there's been unrest for people who voted for Mr. Trump. However, if we apply 1 Samuel 26, we can use insight gained before the election for settled guidance today. Before the election, we had noted that Daniel chapter 2 predicted the remnants of the old Roman Empire, that's Europe and the United States, will be composed in our era of strong and weak government elements and a separation of the races. You remember the feet are partly of clay and partly of iron, and the 10 toes, which represent the 10 kings that are going to be ruling Europe during the Great Tribulation, they're also of partly of clay and partly of iron. Represents that which is strong and weak in the government itself. It also represents the fact that the seed of men, or people, would not intermarry in regards to the races, by and large. Well, we can apply that. These predictions are also applicable after the election. Michael Barone wrote an article, Trump's Win, How and Why, in the Republican American on November 12. It holds that Trump's surprise victory resembles the surprise defeats of 2016 referendums in Britain and Colombia, where the historical and cultural hearts of these nations rejected the establishment position. And he points out how the cultural center in the United States, by and large, the bulk of the states within the center, minus the left coast and the right coast, the east and the west coasts, stayed with the more conservative position with Trump, whereas California and the west coast and then the east coast, large portions of them went for the other position. This indicates a strong democracy of people, but with weak governments, because the people have learned to distrust their leaders, and this is something that is common. It's common not only in America, it's common in Europe, it's common in Central and South America today. Paul LaDucinia wrote his article, Scottish Independence, Strong Democracy and Weak Government, in Forbes in September 19, 2014. Then, as we before noted, George Wills claimed that Mr. Trump won by capturing an ever larger portion of an ever smaller portion of the electorate. The white nationalism group hints at the Daniel 2 prediction that not only would the government be partly strong and partly weak, but that the races would not mix and marriage. We also recall that before the election, we learned of the Revelation 3:21 prediction of Christ's granting Bible-teaching churches key influence amid growing intrigue and dictatorial bents in world rulers in our era. And this prediction also fits Mr. Will's post-election concern about executive unilateralism in American presidents. This prediction also fits the post-election concern expressed in Patricia Rogers' letter to the Wall Street Journal, cited in the November 17 issue of Republican American, that the government has overrun the limits carefully placed on it in our Constitution, and the rule of law is eroding. So elections have become increasingly consequential and even threatening for the losing voters, so that the tyranny of the majority that the founders feared is becoming a reality. Our founding fathers were very concerned that a slight majority might just dominate and crush other people. And so that's why they set up the checks and balances that we have, the Republican form of government, so that, and the Electoral College and so forth, so that just because there was a slight majority, it wouldn't crush everything else, but that people would still be able to have their liberties protected. They were very concerned about that. Well, with such oppression yielding an increased distrust in leaders, as observed in Paul Laodicea's article, we see an alignment with what we before noted in Revelation 3:21 with 7:17, that there will be, in our era, a tendency for leaders who practice intrigue to gain power to become more dictatorial, to hold on to that power over an electorate that increasingly recoils from them. This will lead many disillusioned people to search for relief and direction and find it in churches that feed them God's word. So everything's right on track with what we've been pointing out before. This is just the tip of the iceberg, and we're going to be seeing this occur more and more. So may we trust in Christ to be saved and come under God's much more care. Then may we heed our pre-election insight of Daniel 2 and Revelation 3:21 to be settled and secure in a world that lacks restful stability, knowing that God is allowing the instability to occur that people might be spurred to seek him in his Bible truth for solace and direction. So we need to be as settled as David was in his repeat 1 Samuel 26 trial. Unfortunately, David didn't stay that way. You know, he had feet of clay just like we do. And he slipped away from that. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But at least at this particular point, he was thinking. He was thinking about his past, and he was acting in accordance with the trials and with the lessons that he'd learned in his past so that God could bless him. And that's what God wants us to do. What is going on in the world today was predicted back in Daniel chapter 2. It's predicted over 2,600 years ago. And we're just right on schedule. And I also believe that we're getting closer and closer to the rapture, which means that we need to serve the Lord. We need to live for the Lord today as never before. And as believers, we need to stay with the Word of God. I need to stay with the Word of God. You do too. And as more and more people become disillusioned with what they see going on in the world, God wants us to be there to have answers for them so that they can come to know Jesus Christ and rely upon the Spirit of God so that they can enjoy spiritual strength and victory within and peace within. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to be able to fellowship here together. We thank you for your word that gives us direction and consolation and insight as to what is going on and why. And we ask, Father, that we would continue to be people of the book, people who continually study the Word of God and get to know it, and people who rely upon you so that we can have the answers ready, so that as people increasingly become disillusioned at what they see going on in the world around them, they can find answers through what we have to offer. And we ask, Father, that other churches around the world would catch this vision as well, that pastors would get into the Word of God again and really start expounding it and preaching it, so that there can be many lighthouses around, so that people can find the solution to the disillusionment that they are facing in this world. We would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present in our service this morning who as yet has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that before the day is out, they would make the commitment to trust in Him, that they might have eternal life and peace with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.